greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Hello and welcome to Winds of Change. This is your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie, and this is session 6 in our study on the rapture of the church. Today, as I promised, we'll be getting into the Feast of the Lords, and specifically today we'll be looking at the Feast of Trumpets. So let's start this session off in prayer. Father in heaven, we just give you thanks and praise for today. Thank you for your loving kindness. I thank you, Lord, that your mercy is new every morning. And I pray, Father, you would watch over the words of the study. I pray, Father, you would have your way. I pray, Father, you would give us both eyes and ears to both see and hear what the Spirit has to say to us. Help us to understand some of the ancient Hebrew connections, the things that you've got tucked away in your word that are hidden in the cultural understanding and in the idioms and the culture of the writers that you inspired by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we just ask you to bless this time. Help me to teach your word. Pray, Father, you would help me to bring the remembrance of those things that you've taught me. So I just give you thanks and praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. Feast of Trumpets. It's also called Yom Teruah or Rosh Hashanah. And what we want to do is I want to go ahead and do a brief overview of these seven feasts, but we're going to concentrate today on the Feast of Trumpets and show you that the idioms and the connections seem to imply that this feast will fulfill the rapture and many other things also. But, you know, after doing the ancient Jewish wedding system that we did and seeing how this feast is tied to the ancient idea, the ancient rabbis teach that on this day that there would be the wedding of the Messiah. Very interesting to considering that with our last couple of studies talking about the Jewish wedding system. But what is the Feast of the Lord? We've done an introduction series on this, a couple of sessions that just kind of go over this. So I'm just going to briefly go through this and just highlight a couple things and get into the idioms that are associated with this particular feast. So if you have your Bibles, so let's go over to Leviticus 23, and we'll start here. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And then he goes through and he lists these seven feasts. And in these seven feasts, we have the ministry of Messiah's first and second coming. For those of you who haven't heard this before, the Feast of the Lord, Jesus fulfilled the first four feasts with his first coming. Passover, our Lord died as the Lamb of God, fulfilling the very day, the very hour that they were killing the lambs of God for the Passover and getting them ready, our Lord was crucified and died. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the second one, I guess I should have said, but on according to the Hebrew calendar, okay, which is vastly different from ours, their calendar is based on a solar lunar calendar. They base their years on a solar cycle, but they base their months on a lunar cycle, and they adjust their calendar in a vastly different way to make up for the leap years, and that's a kind of complicated issue, but they do reconcile it by adding an extra month, actually. And the Feast of First Fruits would be the third feast, and this is actually Easter. And it should really be called the Feast of First Fruits. Easter was a pagan, system of worshiping Ishtar. Was where we get the idea of Playboy bunnies, Easter bunnies, and bunnies that lay eggs. It's a fertility cult derived from the pagan god all the way back to Babylon, Ishtar. That is the third feast, which was fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead. And then Jesus told his disciples to tarry until the promise of the Father would come, which was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that happened 50 days later, and they would count up towards this feast. And this is the Feast of Pentecost. And interestingly enough, when Pentecost, the first Pentecost was, the Jews teach us that it was given on Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, in that 3,000 souls perished that day at the giving of the law. And on Pentecost, after Peter preaches his sermon, which was not a politically correct sermon, he just kind of gave the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and 3,000 souls were added to the church, and the Ruach HaKodesh was poured out onto the church and began to witness, become a witness of God's grace, which was now birthing the church. And so those first four feasts, in a nutshell, cover the first coming of our Lord. And you'll notice that the first coming of our Lord, going all the way back to his birth, really, begins the first coming. In his ministry years, he spent 3 years ministering, and then at he began his ministry on a jubilee, which is very interesting. And then he begins these feasts in succession here in a short period of time, fulfill the first of the seven feasts, which are, they call these the spring feasts. And so these are, they're called the Feast of Ingathering. There's different names for these, so be sensitive to that as, you read your Bible. And because we're talking about an agrarian culture, which is a farming type of culture. But the third feast would be the Feast of Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets, also called the Rosh Hashanah. And but there are several idioms that are associated with this, which we will come back and talk about. But we think that this talks about a lot of the things that we'll be talking about: the fetching of the bride, which is the rapture of the church, that the things that will be going on in heaven, and some of the things that begin to happen on earth. During the book of Revelation, we have some things to say there. And then you have the sixth feast, which is the Feast of Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement. This is when Israel, according to our teachings, is that after the rapture of the church, not immediately after the church, but at some point, Jacob's trouble begins. Okay, which is associated with the Feast of Trumpets, okay, in some of the idioms that they have, that Daniel's 70th week, at some point after the rapture, we don't know how long, and we don't say in this particular case, it could be a year, it could be a day, we don't know. But Daniel's 70th week begins with a very specific event. That event is when the Antichrist, whoever he is, and he won't be revealed, okay, until the church is taken out of the way. And we'll talk about that next time when we get into We're looking at the rapture in Thessalonians. We'll take a look at those two epistles in a little bit of detail. So moving on from there, the understanding that Daniel's 70th week begins at that point, okay, which we see is the first seal being unloosed in Revelation chapter 6. Now we see that the work is basically done for the church. The church age is largely over. People will be getting saved. People still need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to still hear the gospel, but there'll be a different program. And exactly how that works out, I'm not sure. But the church will be in heaven, married to the bride. Excuse me. And then the sixth feast is Yom Kippur. This is the national repentance of Israel, which will happen towards the end of the tribulation, when Israel eventually calls upon her Messiah. And we see the imagery in this in Hosea chapter 5 and also in Zechariah. And the seventh and final feast is actually the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast, in a nutshell, was a celebration of going into the millennium, and that the temporary abode is now being finalized, and we are have been given our glorified bodies, as Peter spoke about how he was taught how he was going to put off his tabernacle. And the tabernacle in the Old Testament that was given, these are temporary dwellings, and these are types and shadows of a of our bodies, really, that will need a permanent upgrade, and that is coming for the believers, because during the millennium, people will need to be getting saved during the millennium also, and all these feasts will be memorialized at that point. So the first four feasts have all been fulfilled, okay? And the last three feasts will be in phases, and this will take over a course of years, like the Lord's first coming in his ministry. The second coming will be not a one-time event like I used to think. I used to think about the second coming as the Lord just splitting the skies, coming back at Armageddon and vanquishing his enemies. This, in my mind, I had painted that. But you begin to get a little more detail on the culture, the customs, and these idioms, and how they relate, and they're very specific, and how the Lord fulfilled the first four feasts on the very day and the very hour that these feasts were actually being celebrated. And so, actually, the idea of the Feast of the Lord is called the Moedim. Now, the Moedim means these, you know, when God says, as we read in Leviticus chapter 23, he says, these are my feasts. He says, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, okay, and that means shout about them. Let's talk about this. Holy convocations, these are holy rehearsals. You know, a holy convocation is when they got together and they performed these ceremonies, they did not, or probably did not, understand that they were actually acting something out for an event that would have its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord's first coming. And also, this is the same respect, and we can have great confidence that these last three feasts will be fulfilled on the very day and hour that they are to be talked about. And speaking of the day and the hour, that is an idiom that is associated with the Feast of Trumpets. So when we hear nobody knows the day or the hour, last couple sessions, how we related that idiom to the Jewish wedding system, and the father telling the son to go get his bride, the fetching of the bride, which would be the rapture. And interestingly enough, here in the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, one of the things that is associated, the idioms for the Feast of Trumpets, is the wedding of the Messiah. And so they believe, and so do we, that this is an event that will, you know, the wedding of the Messiah will take place. So that dovetails quite nicely with our study on the Jewish wedding system. Also, we have other idioms, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the awakening blast, and the day of judgment, which is basically the opening of the books and the opening of gates. So there's a period here of 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, where they call them the 10 days of awe. And during these 10 days of awe, it's basically everyone's books. There's a book written on each one of us, and there is an assessment weighed on how a person has done with the gifts, the time, the resources, whatever they may be that God has given. And judgment is made over these 10 days. And so this is a feast that is associated with repentance, that there should be some introspection about these type of things, and that God will, you know, make plans, his plans, based on that assessment of the opening up of these books. And you'll see some connections that we have with this in Revelation. When we get there, we'll bring this up again. And it's also known as the hidden day, okay, which is what we were talking about. And this is because the other feasts would all begin, as we talked a little bit about, you know, how the Jewish calendar is based on a solar and lunar calendar. Well, since the lunar calendar can be 30, 31 days, this particular feast would begin on the first of Tishri. Like Passover begins on Nisan 14, okay, according to the Hebrew calendar. Feast of Unleavened Bread would be Nisan 15, the following day, and how that was a representation, and how the Lord was literally fulfilling these feasts on those very days and the very hours that they were being completed and celebrated you know, across the way in the temple. And but the hidden day and the Feast of Trumpets, to bring it up here now, is why they call it the hidden day. Is it was the hidden day because they said nobody knows the day or the hour, is a idiom that has a connection to the Feast of Trumpets. Why? Glad you asked. It is because this feast, unlike the other feasts, begins on the first of the month. And because it begins on the first of the month, there's a new moon, which means there's no moon. And so the feast, this feast, unlike the other feasts, began on the very day. As soon as that day came, which is 6 p.m. for them, not midnight like us, but 6 p.m., they would go from evening to morning. So it's Erev and Boker. And so with this feast, it wouldn't start until two witnesses, very interesting, cited and verified the beginning phases, the first phase, that sliver of the new moon. And then they would report that to the high priest. And interestingly enough, the high priest would come out and check, and come out of his quarters and check to make sure that the watchmen were watching. And so these are a lot of the references we hear for, you know, us to be watchful. This is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially the New Testament, in being watchful for the second coming of the Lord. And when we associate this with the Jewish wedding system and the wedding of the Messiah, and some of the other things that have all these connections, the day of the awakening blast, which is the resurrection, which is a clear connection, as Paul intimates in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that it is, you know, the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will rise first. And so there's order there also. But the hidden day, to go a little bit further, is the high priest would come out, and Jesus is our high priest, and he would check to make sure that the watchmen were watching for this festival to begin. And so if he caught them sleeping, then he would take coals from the altar, okay, and then set them on their clothes, and of course their clothes would begin to start to smolder and to burn, and then they would take off their clothes when they woke up. Their garments are beginning to burn. So they wake up, you can imagine that they would just cast off their garments, and this is why we can see that Jesus said, you know, lest they see you, you know, flee naked. This is a reference, a idiom, and a cultural connection to what the high priest would do to those who are not being watchful. So when he talks about this nakedness, it is because they have not been watchful, that they fell asleep on the job. So back to two witnesses who are paying attention. Because we don't know the day or the hour or when this particular month or, you know, when the actual new moon will appear, especially if we have cloudy skies and they can't see it and they're just looking up, and then there is a clearing and it is sighted, that could happen at any point of the day. And so it could happen the first or the second day, especially during the diaspora, when they would bring this up. And because of the diaspora, it was celebrated for 2 days and was known as one long day. And so why was it 2 days long? Well, on the first, the new moon, and they wanted everybody, especially those in the diaspora, it was regarded as one long day. So this feast is consequently known as the feast where nobody knows the day or the hour until they actually spot that. And because it was the first day of the month, in the length of some of these months, they would be unsure of when that would begin, unlike the other feasts, which would begin on the very hour. And so those other feasts were much more rigid. And then they would begin the blowing of the trumpets. And so that's how where we get some of these cultural idioms. When we look at the new moon has been spotted, okay, and now we know this is a also a connection I see that is also the same as, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour also has a reference, interestingly enough, to the Jewish wedding system. And on the Feast of Trumpets, a trumpet is blown, the shofar, okay, which is a ram's horn, is blown 100 times, all right? And these sounds are made with the shofar, and a tekiah would be one long straight blast, a shevarim would be 3 shorter blasts, and the teruah would be 9 quick blasts in short succession. And so this would add up, and they would do this 11 times, all right, in succession, and this would be a total of 99 blasts, and the last blast would be known as the last trump. So when we hear people say that the seventh trumpet in Revelation is the last trump, it might be the last trumpet mentioned in the Bible, but actually going into the millennium, we know from the millennium that these feasts will be celebrated then. We'll be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets every year during the millennium. Trumpets are used in the coronation. Trumpets are used to gather in the Bible. So let me just bring up a couple things, and probably down the road we'll do a more in-depth study on trumpets. But trumpets were used in the Jubilee, and a golden trumpet would be used by the king himself. And Christ is our King. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And interestingly enough, the very first time the trumpet is mentioned, a shofar, of the 48 times in the Old Testament, the very first time it is mentioned, it is jovial. So this is a reference to the golden trumpet, because in the Bible we have many different kinds of trumpets. They're not like a bugle trumpet. These are trumpets. We have silver trumpets that they were commanded to make, two silver trumpets. And these were used to awake the camp of Israel, to get them ready to move. The second was used to move them. They were used during a jubilee, which was every 7 years. And the golden trumpet was used at this point, and they would call this the Great Assembly, which is also a reference to the rapture of the church. So you can see that these idioms and these cultural perspectives seem to be piling up and giving large credence to the Feast of Trumpets being the feast that actually fulfills the rapture of the church, especially for me. I lean this way because of all these different connections. Now, that doesn't mean I'm right, but these are the reasons why I lean that way. And that's why when we hear, when somebody says nobody knows the day or the hour, that is a reference to the fetching of the bride, okay? But it is also a reference to this particular feast. And since this Feast of Trumpets, is connected to the wedding of the Messiah, and we talked about the Jewish wedding system in the last two sessions, you can begin to see why myself and a lot of other people tend to lean this way as we apply our hermeneutic of a historical grammatical method. And in our next couple of sessions, we'll start getting into the grammar and a little bit more on the Greek end of it, because God used the Greek to be very specific. So when he inspired the writers of the New Testament, whether it was Paul or John, because we'll be taking a look at both of them, the Greek is very specific. And there's a very interesting connection to the gold trumpet, and this being the Great Assembly, okay, where men, women, and children would all show up in the presence of the king, and the king would ascend to his throne, his judgment throne, which would be the Bema, which we talked a little bit last time, that after the rapture of the church, there needed to be the Bema to help sanctify and purify the bride, so works were judged whether they were burned or purified, and this all has to do with tasks that will be jobs that will be rewarded during the millennium, which is an interesting study, and God willing, we will get into that one of these days, because that's a pretty, it's actually in the Bible a little bit more than you think, and as I begin to see it more and more, it becomes a little more evident that this is a big part of God's plan, that thousand-year millennial reign, which will take place at the end of the tribulation period. Israel is saved. The church returns triumphant with her husband, and we begin to rule and reign with Christ for a literal 1,000 years. And I know that that is not popular in a lot of amillennial churches, which means amillennial means no millennium. And that kind of really just flies in the face of God's word, because it's he says there is. So you've got a serious issue with God, and I wouldn't want to be in that position. So during this great assembly, this golden trumpet, okay, is given. The king uses the golden trumpet during this jubilee, and he would ascend to his bema seat, and then the attendant, the priest, would hand the king the scroll, the Torah scroll, and this could be an allusion to what is actually going on at in Revelation chapter 5. When we see the Lamb of God and he's taking the scroll out of the hand, because he's not only our king, okay, but he is also our high priest. And you'll see some of that imagery as you go through you know, the book of Revelation and some of the other books, you'll make those connections, especially like if you're reading like Hebrews and you're seeing like, speaking of, let's go over to Hebrews and I want to show you something here in Hebrews, because it talks about this glorious company. It's actually talking about this great assembly. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Listen to this. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain." Now he would be talking about Mount Sinai, where the giving of the law was. And read that in Exodus chapter 19, which is also a picture of the church. And it's also the first time that this golden trumpet, this jovial jubilee trumpet, is used. And it says, you know, the Lord comes down, Yahweh comes down, and Moses goes up. The imagery there in the way that the Holy Spirit structured that particular passage of Scripture is like a foreshadow of the rapture. And it says right here, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, in the voice of words," because the Lord's voice, like in Revelation chapter 1, is his voice is like a trumpet. Okay, so that's another interesting element to keep in mind as you study this. "So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, or an arrow or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" This is a righteous and holy God, and we are not, and that's why they would be trembling in this presence. And when the rapture happens, the difference between what happened back then and now is we are in Christ, we have his righteousness, and we are given an incorruptible body. They had corruptible bodies at this point, and because we will have our nature will be changed in an instant. Okay, in the twinkling of an eye, which is the atom of time, we will be changed. And Paul talks about it. Mortality will put on immortality, and we'll be able to be in the presence of a righteous and holy God. And we should all look forward to that, because we will worship him who lives forever and ever. And we will look a little bit more into that when we get over, when we start studying the rapture and Revelation. But verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion," okay, "to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly." He's basically talking about the great assembly here. "And the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven," that would be the book of life, to God, the judge of all, that would be the Bema seat that we were talking about, "and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood and to the sprinkling that speaks of better things than Abel." So that was all a foreshadow all the way from Abel, the temple. And we learn later on in Revelation, John's given the revelation that this new Jerusalem is the bride. The bride of Christ, and that this all needs to take place at the wedding ceremony, and we're going to see all of this in Revelation when we get over there. So I hope that I'm piquing your interest in studying these things, because not all the mentions, and we don't have time to get into a deep study, so I urge you to go ahead and continue to look at the references, okay, to these types of things and these idioms, and doing further studies on the things that are all connected, because we got the time of Jacob's trouble here, we have the awakening blast, which is the resurrection, and we have the opening of books and gates, and to, you know, chase down all these scriptures the hidden day, so the cultural customs and idioms that are associated with the ancient Jewish culture, the wedding of the Messiah, which we expanded on a bit, and then the coronation of the Messiah. You know, this is the casting of the crowns and that we find in Revelation chapter 4. So a lot of things all pointing to, you know, whether it's the resurrection or, you know, the beginning of, you know, Jacob's trouble, which, you know, the only friend that Israel really has today are born-again, Bible-believing Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who know that God is not done with Israel. He certainly is not. And to think otherwise puts you in the unenviable position if you're of that school of making God a liar. I know that's kind of strong, but that's basically where you put yourself, and you need to really reevaluate and understand that God says what he means and means what he says, and God can bring it to pass. And I've heard some very popular teachers who come out and they talk about, you know, that the rapture has already happened, a preterist, for example, I'm thinking about, and that the preterists teach that the book of Revelation is basically fulfilled, a full preterist would anyway, and that, you know, that God is done with Israel, and the promises and the covenants are now incumbent upon the church. And this kind of thinking is what led to the papal wars of trying to take back the Holy Land, and that's a whole nother sidebar that we're just not even going to get into there. But I want you to understand that these are indeed yet still future. If we read Romans 9, 10, and 11 in context, it is clear not only that God can, but God will indeed return for Israel. And unlike the rapture of the church, there's no condition that needs to be met that the you know, rapture of the church could happen, you know, at any time. And that also that there are many conditions that need to be met. And we will contrast some of these in one of our future studies when we start looking at everything we've learned from the Jewish wedding system, our hermeneutics, our you know, cultural references, whether it's the Jewish wedding system or the feasts of the Lord, the Moedims, these appointments that we're talking about today. We'll begin to see I believe the evidence begins to pile up for a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture. And here in our house, we are pre-millennial, pre-tribulation rapture, but we are also prepared for the worst because we are a pre-tribulational rapture understanding. And that doesn't mean that I don't fellowship. I have friends who are mid and post tribulation, and we love each other and we serve each other and we actually minister together, but we happen to disagree on the timing of this particular event. So that is not a reason for disfellowship. And sadly, some people think that the rapture is even a satanic doctrine, and that just seems to be all over the internet and gaining speed. And if I was the enemy and I knew this was the next major event, I would probably begin to promote that also. So we need to be, you know, careful. And like I said at the beginning of this particular study, we see that a lot of, I believe, the misunderstandings and positions we can negate and, you know, set them aside as we learn more and more about the original language and the original culture and customs, and that really should be a part of everybody's hermeneutics as we read. And if this is your first session, go back to session one and you know, see some of what we have there. So let's go to another scripture here, and I want you to know that these because we're talking about these feasts and stuff that even the Apostle Paul says in his epistle to the Colossians, he's talking about serving Christ and, you know, that we don't want to be man-centered in our philosophy. So chapter 2, you know, Paul's talking about, you know, the things of Christ and being reconciled. And here in chapter 2, he picks up, and I'll start reading verse 1. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those who are in Laodicea. Laodicea was a church that had a pastor who was not necessarily he was lukewarm. And this is what you see in that epistle that the Lord Jesus gives himself in Revelation chapter 3 to this church, because there is other evidence here that this church was being led by somebody who was not, you know, he was not red hot for the Lord. He was haphazard in his preparation, and the Apostle Paul was also worried about this particular church also, and they were instructed to trade epistles with each other. And so it says, for I have, you know, he's in great conflict. He says, I have for you those who are in Laodicea, and as for many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches, get this, of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's why, you know, when I pray and I sign off on these particular broadcasts and teachings, that I always ask that you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him. Because it says, you know, that all the understanding and the treasures and wisdom and knowledge are all hid in the Father and of Christ. Because, you know, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because Christ reveals the Father to us. He was the visible manifestation, the visible appearance of the Father. He had his very nature. Like if I was a dog, I would bark and wag my tail. If I was a cat, I would meow. But if I'm the Son of the living God, then this is going to be, he's going to share the nature of deity. And you will notice that all cults and isms all find one way or another, they all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's, I think, without exception. But let's go ahead. Verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, we need this today. We need to be steadfast and to, you know, rejoice in God's goodness. So as we approach our next study, which is we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare, you know, a lot of strong brothers and sisters in the Lord who are going through a lot, and we are here too. And but having done all the stand, we need to stand there for. I mean, you know, just when we think we can't go any further, we just need to go a little further. And it says, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Get this, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. And he goes through and he begins to talk about these types that are all things that were being done in a legal fashion, because he's talking about philosophy and tradition of men. And Paul is showing the spiritual application to the believer here as he continues talking to the Colossians church. And he says, verse 11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, have nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them in it. Remember when we talked about the mystery of Christ and in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 and how, you know, we were being used by God, the church is being used by God to reveal things to the heavenly powers, these principalities, angels. And then it says, verse 16, so let no one judge you in food, in drink, or regarding a festival, it says here, but these are the moeds, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but are the substance of Christ. And then he goes on and he talks about, let no one cheat you, you know, through these false, you know, religious, self-imposed type of things that, you know, he's saying you need to read your Bible. He says you need to not be taken by persuasive words and stuff, that we need to do everything and you know, dig deep into our Bible. And Paul was good at that. So let's review some of the things that we've talked about and wrap up this particular study. We mentioned a lot of things. We just skimmed the surface on almost every single one of these issues. And then I want to read a short passage as we close out in Luke chapter 21. And this is all about connecting the Jewish wedding system and the Feast of Yom Teruah and the admonitions by nearly every one of the apostles tells us at one point or another about deception and being watchful and remaining pure in our, you know, our walk before the Lord. So in review, the idioms for the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, we have the time of Jacob's trouble, which that begins with the first seal. Well, they're going to be in trouble when the church leaves. But the time of Jacob's trouble will happen at some point after the rapture of the church. Okay, and then there will be the breaking of the seal, and this will find an association with Daniel's 70th week. We have some teachings up on this. If you don't know about Daniel's 70th week, you need to come up to speed on this. Find that. We have an excellent teaching on that embedded right into our website in a video format. So if you want to see that, highly recommend you do that. It's also associated with the day of the awakening blast, which is the resurrection of the dead. And that is definitely a connection to, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first and be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's where we get our word rapture from, with Jerome translating the Greek into Latin, and that's where we get the English theological term rapture. And it is also a day of judgment and the opening of books and gates, and we will see this, that you know, this will be a time of judgment on the earth. Will begin because the church will have been raptured, it will have been taken home, and in and of itself, when I get to it, we're going to talk about salt and light, and another reason why I lean towards a pre-tribulation rapture is this thing that you're going to find, that we'll go and we'll see some of these scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord being a day of darkness and with no light in it, and Jesus told his disciples and us today as his disciples that we are the salt and light of the world. And so when we are taken out, it will indeed, without darkness is the absence of light. And that's simply put, but we'll go over that, and I will open that up a little bit more. But it's just another reason why I lean towards a pre-tribulational rapture, because that is preceding the actual Great Tribulation portion. Then we talked a little bit about the other idiom called the hidden day, or the one long day that was during the diaspora, and how that you know, that this was, you know, during Christ's ministry, that, you know, this was a cultural idiom, and how this would be a feast that would be witnessed by two witnesses, and that the high priest would make sure that the watchmen were watching to spot the new moon. So this feast is different from the other feasts, and this is why it's called the hidden day, because it could happen on the first or the second day based on the weather, and the whether it was a 30 or the 31 day long month. So this was called the hidden day, and it wasn't the trumpets weren't to be blown until that time. And it's also where we see this connection to a thief in the night, with the high priest finding whether the watchmen were watching or not. And so that's why we keep hearing this watchfulness. And then also we see that some of the idioms in the cultural connections with the feasts of the Lord here in Yom Teruah is the wedding of the Messiah and the coronation of the Messiah. And we see some of this in Revelation chapter 4, and some of the things that we talked about with the trumpets, the golden trumpets, the jubilee, and the high priest and the king ascending to his bema seat. And some of these things all seem to lend themselves to a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, next time, we're going to get into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll be getting into a little bit of the Greek, and we'll be getting into what the Apostle Paul was addressing. And then in the next session, if we can get that Thessalonians all done in one, then we will be getting into the rapture in Revelation. And then we will do a summary of some of the things that we've learned, those cultural idioms, some of the feast connections, the wedding, the salt and light, and a lot of other things that we do, and see if how these line up with some of the other, you know, positions that are out there, whether they're, you know, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, pre-wrath. I've even got somebody now who's talking about a partial rapture, and, you know, we will address some of those, but I think it will become abundantly clear that some of these positions can just be based on some of the things that we're learning. We can set those aside, and, you know, I always keep them in the back of my mind, because I don't think that, you know, any one of us have arrived, and I always take new information into account, sort it out, see how it applies to our hermeneutic in the things that we've learned, and see if it fits our end time scenario. Does it fit? Maybe we're going to learn something else. And so that's why I like to look at other positions. And to be frank, I've looked at the pre-wrath position. It's compelling in a lot of areas, but we'll talk about a little bit about that, and why I personally think that's not where I am anyway. Not that I want to discount my brothers and sisters who hold to that position. It has some, you know, good biblical merit, but we'll address it when we get there. But anyway, if you haven't found us yet on the internet, we're at www.amos37.com. That looks like the letters or the name Amos, A-M-O-S, the numbers 37.com. So that's Amos37.com. We have all of our social media outlets there. We have our Facebook account, lots of forums going on there. We have our iTunes account, and we recommend that you link up to that. And so as these studies become available, because my schedule is busy between the teachings and my job, which is 50-55 hours a week, I have a large family, so that commands a lot of time. So when I can, you know, get these studies in, because I love teaching the Word of God, I love studying God's Word. For every hour you hear me, I'm spending lots of time reading, studying the Scriptures, chasing these things down, and trying to condense them into a format that would be beneficial to you. So if these are beneficial to you, let us know. And, you know, we want to be a blessing to the body. We don't ask for any donations. We do all of this just because we love God's Word and we love God's people. And, you know, He's commanded us to, you know, to teach and to preach and, you know, to, you know, give meat in due season. And when we start getting at this level of study, we think we're beyond milk of the Word, and starting to get down to brass tacks and see some of these things and how they connect. And, you know, it all really comes through just diligence in reading the Word of God. You learn some of these things, but you got to spend time reading the Word of God. Does it line up? Be a Berean, you know, of Acts 17:11. You know, check these things out, chase them down. I look forward to even hearing from some of you and adding to these type of studies, and, you know, for all of our benefit, that we might all grow in the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And so in closing, let's take one more look at the importance of watching in here and see what Jesus has to say about this issue about, you know, some people say who were pre-tribulation and that they believe that the church is going through the tribulation. I like this particular passage of Scripture from the Lord Himself, so I'm going to let Him say it. So we're in Luke chapter 21, and notice here that this particular briefing that the Lord gives His disciples is at the temple. It says in verse 37, "And in the daytime He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and sat on the mount called Olivet, and then early in the morning all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him." So we know that the account in Matthew 24 verse 3 happens on Mount Olivet. It is a separate event. In the first, I don't know how many times I read this, I thought that this was the exact same account. But when we see this little insert over here, we see that the Lord is actually talking about a couple of different things. The emphasis is slightly different on each one of those, even though we have similarities in some of the things are the same, especially with reference to the destruction of the temple, which was really what they were, the disciples were, you know, they were kind of dwelling on this. But let's just see here. And we're going to skip all this because most of us are aware of the judgments, the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Son of Man, you know, the signs that He's talking about, earthquakes, famines, perplexity of the sea, men's hearts failing. And, you know, the Lord's talking about these things, gives them the parable of the fig tree and some things to look for. But He mentions, listen to this. Historically speaking, 2,000 years nearly after this was given, listen to what the Lord has to say, okay, in reference to being watchful, okay, and everything we've been talking about the last few sessions about being watchful. Verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth, the whole earth." So those who are concerned with the daily grind and getting ahead, they're part of the world system, they're clearly not the church. He says that this day, when the Lord comes, okay, that it will come as a thief in the night, okay, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth, right? Why? Because it's going to be judgment, as we were just talking about, you know, that is one of the things associated with the Feast of Trumpets, is that, you know, judgment begins and God begins to evaluate over the next 10 days every year on what's going to happen, you know, for each one of us. Those books are reviewed on each one of us. And then it says right here, Watch, therefore, and pray always that you be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Hallelujah. And we should all be praying that. So he says, how many things can we escape? He says, all these things. Everything that he's just mentioned, he says that we can escape all these things if we keep ourselves, you know, unspotted from the world. That, and it, this doesn't mean that we are not in the world. The church is in the world. We are salt and light. We are to interact and help preserve the communities in which we live in. But ultimately, we are to be watchful for the return of the Lord. I hope this study was fruitful for you. It's our great joy and privilege to bring these to you. And we want to give you an opportunity if you don't know the Lord. And just chase down a lot of these things if you do know the Lord. And just spend some extra time. We got a lot of articles and notes up on some of this stuff. We'll continue to add notes. But if you don't know the Lord, you feel a tug in your heart, you're wondering what this is about, and you don't want to be left behind. You want to come into a saving relationship with the Lord. You simply just pray, repent of your sinful lifestyles. The Holy Spirit will convict you of your sins and your need for Him. And if you're feeling that tug on your heart, that's the Holy Spirit. Don't refuse Him. He loves you. He has so many good things in store for you. Most of all, which is fellowship with the true and the living God. And just pray, Father, forgive me my sins. Help me to live a life well-pleasing unto You. Help me to turn from a life that doesn't please You, a life of sin that is apart from You, that doesn't know You, doesn't worship You, and give me a new heart, one that wants to know You, wants to be with You. And the Lord will begin a cleansing work in you and ask to be born again. You can read Psalm 51 and just pray that the Lord would enter into your life and make you a new creation, and you will be born again. And God will start to open up the things of His Spirit to you, because Spirit communicates with Spirit. And until next time, my name's Keith McKenzie. This is Winds of Change, a Fuel Media ministry of Amos 3:7. Until next time, may God richly bless you. God bless you.